let's get on a rolling here. Got your Bibles, going to follow with me. We're in Acts chapter 9. Going to pick up a story of a fellow that's going to figure prominently for the rest of the book of Acts. Acts 9, starting at verse 1, says this: "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. Suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' Then the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goads.' So he, trembling and astonished, said, 'Lord, what do you want me to do?'" Let's just stop right there for a minute. We talked a little bit last week about Saul, who is about to become called Paul here before long. But what we know about him is gleaned from elsewhere in the New Testament, from the historian Eusebius. He tells us quite a bit about Paul. And there's quite a bit of secular literature that talks about who Paul is and what have you. He's a unique individual. And he has been raised up in this particular time and this particular place for a particular mission. And I'm going to go into that in a little more. I'm going to go ahead and go through just a little farther down the scripture. And then we're going to talk at some length about who he was and what motivated him and why he was such a unique man for his time. So he says, Lord, what do you want me to do? Okay. Well, you know, let's see. You've been knocked down on the ground in the midst of a bright light, heard a voice speaking to you from heaven and you can't see. I think I'd ask, what am I supposed to do next too? Then the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city and you'll be told what you must do." Don't you hate it when God does that? I'll give you the first step, but I'm not going to tell you where the rest of the trip goes. You know, what I need you to do right now is get up and go on to town. And, you know, give me some more here, please. But, you know, I mean, that's often the way it is. You know, if you obey the first step, then you get the instructions for the next step. Kind of like a scavenger hunt or something. You know, you go find the first clue and get to the end of it. And the first clue contains the second clue at the goal of it there. So, all right. So the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no one. So these guys, it wasn't just in Saul's head. Because the people who were traveling with him heard the voice as well. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and he was there 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. It's bad enough, God says, go on in town, and I'll tell you what to do. 3 days.
Make him wait 3 days,
well, sir. Yeah, and oh, by the way, he struck blind in the midst of all this. Couldn't hardly brush it off, could he? So you just imagine he is sitting there thinking and praying and trying to figure out what in the world is going on. What just happened to me? What's going to happen to me? What's next? You know? So he's probably, you know, I don't know whether he was intentionally fasting or if he was too tore up to eat. Might have been either one. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. To him the Lord said in a vision, "Ananias," he said, "Here I am, Lord." So the Lord said to him, "Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he's praying, and in a vision he's seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might be able to receive his sight. Well, that sounds like a pretty cool mission, doesn't it? Except. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he's done to your saints in Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. Time out. You know this is the guy who's trying to stamp out the church and arrest all your followers? You know, just in case God didn't know, you know, Ananias got to tell him.
You're trying to kill us?
Yeah, he's here with a license. You know, he's 007. He's got a license to kill. And he's here to exterminate the church, and you want me to go pray for him. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food and was strengthened, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. He says here through Ananias, or to Ananias, that go, for he's a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. Okay. This indicates to us something that we can glean from what we know about Paul, and that is that he was groomed from his birth to do the task that he would do. So what do we know about him? So far we know he's very zealous. He is... If he thinks something is right, he's going to fight for it. If he thinks something's wrong, he's going to fight against it. His motivation here is, as we look at what he's done up to this point, and then we look at what he does after this, he's going to fight for what he believes in. And up until the point that this incident happens, what he believes in is this. The faith that I have been taught from my fathers, the Jewish faith, as it's been taught by the scribes and the Pharisees and the priests, that is the right faith. God is God, and the way we worship God is the traditional way we do it through Judaism. And here he sees what he believes is this heretical sect that crops up and is trying to pervert the faith of his fathers. So he sees that, and through the lens of his current understanding of what the Old Testament scriptures say, he says, I got to stomp this out. You know, I've got to fight for my faith, because if I don't fight for my faith, these people are going to corrupt it. And oh, by the way, you know, they're not going to be pleasing to God while they're doing it. So we've got to stomp this out before it spreads anymore. I've got to believe that's what motivated him up to this point for a couple of reasons. One is the way he acts afterwards. Once he is converted, he becomes completely sold out, and he is just as aggressive spreading Christianity as he was trying to stamp it out. So, you know, there's a lot of things that change, but your basic drives and motivations rarely change. And, you know, I believe Paul was a sincere, religious man. And when he saw the error of his understanding, he flipped it around and went the other way. Another thing that I see that kind of leads me in a direction that, you know, it was sincere is, as we look at the rest of his life, if he were motivated by power or greed or anything like that, he had plenty of opportunities to to be enriched, to be elevated. I mean, at one point in time, they want to worship him as a god. Right? If Paul was ego-driven or power trip-driven at all, he wouldn't have reacted the same way to things later on. So we got to believe that his motivations were good. But it says here, he's a chosen vessel to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. That's pretty much everybody, isn't it? If you're either a Jew or you're a Gentile, and kings are people in power, and obviously the children of Israel are the children of Israel. So how is Paul equipped to do that? We find out, like I said, from many sources, several things about Paul. He was a Jew born into a Jewish family. Okay? We know that. We also know, however, that he grew up in the city of Tarsus. And we know a lot of things about Tarsus from history, but it was primarily a Gentile city. So here's this Jewish boy who is growing up in a Gentile city. And you begin doing that, you begin to see how things operate. You see what motivates people. You're not just closeted in your little small town in Israel somewhere, and all you see is other Jewish people. He is in more of a cosmopolitan atmosphere. He's out there where he sees how it works. He sees how people react. He sees how people act. He sees what motivates them. He sees how they deal with each other. And we also find out later that not only does he grow up in this Gentile town, but we find out that he's a Roman citizen. More than that, he was born a Roman citizen. So how does a good Jewish boy get to be a Roman citizen? Well, if he was born a citizen, that means his father was a citizen. So either his father or one of his father's predecessors probably did a service for someone who was an official of the Roman Empire, such that in gratitude he was granted citizenship. In order to be born a citizen, your father had to be a citizen. Remember later on, there's a situation where Paul and a Roman are talking, and Paul, they've beaten him inappropriately because he was a citizen, and they treated him like an outsider. And when he tips that hand to one of the guards, he says, "Oh, wow, you're a citizen? I bought my citizenship at a great price." And Paul says, "Ah, but I was born a citizen." You know, that's a class up. Okay. There were many advantages to being a citizen. One was how you were treated under the law. Another was from time to time the Roman Caesars would grant a financial benefit to people who were citizens. You know, we wanted to get the goodwill of the people, let's give everybody a silver coin, you know. Kind of like politicians do today with gimmies.
It's like up in Alaska where you get a cut of the pipeline.
The oil and mineral royalty says it. So if you're a citizen of Alaska, you get a cut of the oil and mineral rights. If you're a citizen of Green Bay, Wisconsin, you get a cut of the profits of the Packers. And it's a shame Janet's not here tonight to hear me say that. Being the Packer fan that she is.
If you're a citizen, you get to pay the taxes.
Well, there are downsides to being a citizen, too. But, you know, the big thing is how you're treated under the law. You know, they basically railroad you if you're not a citizen. If you're a citizen, you got right to due process. And Paul plays that card later. It also gives you the right to do what he did near the end of his ministry time, which was appeal to Caesar. If you think the lower court's giving you a rum deal, you can basically say, "Hey, look, I want Caesar to settle my case." And you can go before the emperor. So there were a lot of advantages to being a citizen. But now, Paul, however, we find from his own descriptions of himself later that he was very devoted to his Jewish faith, and that he had studied under Gamaliel, who was one of the great Pharisee teachers. Now, we immediately throw up red flags and say, warning, 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 when we hear the word Pharisee. But theologically, the school of Hillel, which was the heritage of Gamaliel, the theology taught by the school of Hillel is very close to what Jesus taught. There are some scholars that speculate that that's kind of his spiritual heritage was maybe akin to that. But the Pharisees themselves, the ones who were purely motivated, like I believe Paul probably was, or Saul growing up, their desire was to teach the people how to obey the Torah so that God would not bring judgment on the people of Israel again, and so that people could live in blessing. You know, the purely motivated were not there to control people and beat them down. Now, we know that when people get into positions of power, sometimes they get, you know, they get corrupted by the power, and they get to enjoy the power trip and deciding people's fate and manipulating people. I don't see that in Paul. What I see in Paul is a pure motivation that he has studied the scriptures diligently. He says later that he excelled above all the other young men of his age. So, you know, he was advanced in the hierarchy of the Pharisees. So Paul knew his scripture, but he knew his scripture through the lens of the way that it was interpreted to him by his teachers, which was the very legalistic Jewish bent of doing things. And, you know, you've got to give your tithes, you've got to do this, you've got to do that. Oh, you did that, you know, you need to repent of that right away and make that right, do restitution and that kind of thing. That's the way he grew up. But he grew up very much acquainted with the Jewish religion and its expectation of a coming Messiah, by the way. But you see, even his expectation of a coming Messiah didn't enable him to recognize the Messiah who came until an incident on the road to Damascus. So here's Paul, Saul. He's Jewish to the core, and he grows up in an atmosphere where he understands the way the Roman Empire works and the way the Gentile mind works. He's got this great biblical foundation, but he just needs somebody to give him a little adjustment. Okay? So he has this incident on the Damascus Road. And I think some of us sometimes would like to have a Damascus Road incident, where, you know, there's no arguing that God is real and he's talking to me. You know, I've often said a lot of times, you know, can you give me one of those big 8x20 billboards and put neon lights all around it and a big spotlight on it and say, John, do this. You know, he hasn't done that for me yet. But generally what he does is send about 3 people to confirm the direction I probably thought I ought to go, but was hesitating to go. So like I said, he needed a little adjustment. So Ananias comes, and basically, by way of confirmation, he tells him what happened to him on the road to Damascus. Now, Ananias had no way of knowing this, because I assumed that the people that were with Saul were still there with him, and they were the only witnesses to it, unless they'd been telling folks what went on. But Ananias comes in and explains that, and immediately he receives his sight, and then he went and had dinner. No. The first thing he did was he arose and was baptized. Well, baptism, or immersion, the mikvah, is Jewish tradition. Ritual immersions, ritual cleansings, goes back as far as the Jewish religion goes. And to be immersed in water is symbolic of several things. And we carry that through into modern Christianity. You know, some folks will who aren't well informed in Old Testament history will look at it and think John the Baptist was the first one to dunk people in water. Wrong. Been going on as long as the Jewish religion has. But the symbolism is twofold, or at least twofold. One is, if you're washing dishes, what do you do to them?
You dip them in water.
Right, so there's a cleansing implied in that. But there's also passing through the waters in another way, and that is it's a birthing metaphor. To pass through waters is birthing. And, you know, and so we're looking at something new happening, a change in life. And the third interpretation is the one that we often use in Christian baptism symbolism. It's the idea of dying and being buried and then being raised back to life, which also is a new birth, isn't it? It's symbolic of a new birthing experience. Jewish tradition, Jewish observance often does that. There were several times that a man might be immersed through his life. One might be when he decided to follow a new teacher. Okay, here's Rabbi Shlomo that's come along, and I really believe he's teaching the truth. And I've been following Rabbi Ray, and I think Shlomo's a little closer to the truth, so I'm going to follow him. So I'm going to die as Ray's disciple and be reborn as Shlomo's disciple. Okay, so there's one thing. If you're changing your belief system, you might be immersed and brought back out. If you are an observant Jewish man during the month of Elul, which leads up to the month of Elul, and the first 10 days of the next month leads you up to the Day of Atonement, it was expected that you would confess and repent of your sins and make restitution and be immersed. I maintain this is what's going on when everybody's coming to John in the river to be immersed. And Jesus said, let's do this, you know, according to, let's do what's right. So, you know, when John protests that he shouldn't be baptizing him, it'll be the other way around. Jesus said, let's do according to all righteousness. So, you know, it was expected that happened. Of course, Jesus had nothing to repent of, but you know, to be seen as a good, observant Jewish man, it was incumbent upon him to do that. Ladies, if you're going to get married sometime before the home-taking, odds are that you would go through a ritual immersion, and the symbolism is this. You know, you're leaving your father's house and going to your husband's house, so you're dying as the daughter of your father to be raised as the wife of your husband. So there, this whole ritual immersion is even done to inanimate objects. If you had mold in your house and you got it cleaned up, there was a ritual immersion of those utensils before you could use them again. So there's a lot of different things there that under the Torah that immersion was important. So basically, what I read in this that Paul saw immediately went and was baptized is that he sees spiritually the error of his way, and he is dying to his heritage as a follower of the Pharisees and being reborn as a follower of Jesus. You know, and we can actually look at it in a Christian context, but in Paul's mindset, it's the same process. Remember that originally all the Christians were Jews. So the idea of the immersion as a life-changing moment or as a symbol of a life-changing moment is better known to them than it is to us. Okay? So all of that is an important thing. But he considered that so important. He'd been fasting for 3 days. He gets his sight back miraculously, and he wants to be baptized before he wants to have dinner. So it was important to him to do that. Then he ate. And then he spent a few days with the disciples at Damascus. Can you imagine? Can you imagine being the guy to bring Saul of Tarsus into the church meeting in Dwayne's basement, where we're hiding from everybody that we don't want to know that might drag us off and arrest us? And you're the guy that brings in the guy who's got the license to drag you off and arrest you. I bet there was a little tense moment there.
But there is a lot of people wanting to use a bathroom.
And a lot of people wanting to reckon where they want the back door, you know. I want a way to get out of here. If the troops come to the front door, where's the back door? Immediately, he preached to Christ in the synagogues that he's the Son of God. Immediately. You know, after this event, he goes around and says, hey, you know, these followers of this Jesus guy that I've been trying to stomp out, let me tell you, he's real. Let me tell you why I know he's real, because he knocked me down and knocked me blind on the road to Damascus. And then he sent somebody to lay hands on me and heal me. And when he healed me, he filled me with the Holy Spirit, and I know he's real. And let me tell you about it. So, you know, remember Sunday? I was talking about passion. Bingo. You know, I once was blind, and now I see, and I've got to tell you about it. Maybe you can have an experience like I did. Maybe you can feel what I felt. So Saul immediately does. Immediately he preached to Christ in synagogues that he's the Son of God. And all who heard were amazed, saying, is this not he who destroyed those who called on the name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests? You know, you got to figure there are some people saying he's just wanting to get familiar with all of us so he can get a roster together so he can bring the temple police in and drag us all off from here. But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. How did he do that? He took the Old Testament, which was the only written scripture that was there and the only one that they believed in the synagogue. He took the Old Testament and said, right here is Jesus. Over here is Jesus. When the prophet said this, he was talking about Jesus. Okay? Now, remember his familiarity with Scripture? Remember his familiarity with the way that things were done in the synagogue and how sermons were constructed and how reasoning was done and how a debate might be held and how a rabbi could take the scripture and prove a point? All that's coming in real handy. He's ministering to the last part of that, to Gentiles, kings, and children of Israel. He's beating the children of Israel with their own tools. He's taken their very way of how they interpret scripture and turning it on its head and using it to preach Christ to them. Now, after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. Now, wait a minute. He's ministering to the Jews. In the book of Acts, and in a lot of the Old Testament, when it talks about the Jews, it's not talking about, you know, David and Mary sitting over here in their house. It's talking about the leaders. He's talking about the priests. He's talking about the rulers. He's talking about those in authority. Okay? And this is very much through the Old Testament. A lot of people will use the constant reference to the Jews as a way of pressing down everyone who's of the blood of Abraham. That's not the way it's meant. When that phraseology is used in the New Testament, it's almost always referring to the power structure. you know, the high priest and his cronies, the Pharisees and their cronies, the Sadducees and their, you know, the scribes and this organization. It's like, you know, a lot of people will get all messed up today. You know, we've actually had debate in this room that somebody got really upset when we started talking about the church, because that particular person grew up and the phrase "the church" referred to the Roman Catholic Church. You know, the rest of us are Protestants or Baptists or Methodists or whatever, but the church was the Roman Church. Well, you know, it's much the same way here. It's talking about, you know, when they use that phrase, almost always they're talking about the hierarchy, the organization. The Jews plotted to kill him. Well, there's a surprise, isn't it? But their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down over through the wall in a large basket. You know, there's one of those Bible school stories that we've heard since we've been yay high. You know, they got mad at Paul, and they had to sneak him out of town. They let him over the wall in a basket.
It's like an elevator.
Well, you know, if the enemy's watching the gate, you got to find another way out, don't you? So I often wonder how it became known to Paul that they were out to get him. Was it revealed by the Holy Spirit? Did somebody overhear something? Was there a double agent floating around somewhere? You know, how did this information come to him? But it's suffice it to say this: if you have need to know something, the Holy Spirit can find a way to let a believer know about it. Might see it in a dream. Somebody might come to you. You might be sitting in the restaurant having a Coca-Cola and hear people in the booth behind you talking. You know, there's just a number of ways that can happen. You might see have a prophetic word given to you. Somebody might be praying for you and it quickens something in your spirit. There are ways God can get his message across. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. Well, there's another shock, isn't it? You know, he's just trying to infiltrate us. Yeah, you know, he's, you know, we let him in and the temple police will be right behind him. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. There's our old buddy Barnabas again. Does anybody know what that name means?
Encourager.
Barnabas, the son of encouragement. Yeah, and that very much, you know, as we follow him through the book of Acts, we find out that he is a person who helps other people fulfill their destiny in Christ. You know, right here, he brings Paul into contact with the Jerusalem church. Later on, Paul has retired off to the side somewhere to be alone with God and work some stuff out. And an opportunity comes up, and he sees the need for a minister, and Barnabas goes and gets him and brings him back. So, you know, there's a number of places that this Barnabas fellow shows up. And, you know, we need Paul's. We need Barnabas's too. You know, we need the people to stand behind and encourage and provide the support for and hook people up with opportunities to share the gospel and what have you. It's really important. Now, everybody has a ministry. Everybody's ministry might not be speaking the word. You know, some people's ministry might be praying for somebody. Some people's ministry might be, hey, I know this person. You really need to know him. Let me introduce you. There are just a number of ways that can happen. Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and he'd spoken with him, and how he preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. He spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. Hellenists, what's that? Those are people that have adopted the Greek lifestyle. And I think I've probably shared with you before that very often it was the people in power who did that. Because, you know, if you're under the thumb of an occupying power like Israel was under Rome, you know, the more that you can culturally adapt to them, the more friendly they're going to be to you. They might even keep you in power. Okay? So very often the priests and the Sadducees were very often very Hellenistic in their way of seeing things. Helen, of course, is from the story of Helen of Troy, who was a Greek queen who was kidnapped by a Trojan prince. It refers to the Greek way of thinking, which is very philosophical, very culture and arts related, and that kind of thing. And the Romans followed the Greeks as a world power. The Greeks spread the Greek language everywhere. They spread athletic competition. They spread theater. They spread other aspects of the Greek culture that I'm not going to discuss in present company. But they spread this way of thinking that's very cultural. The Romans, on the other hand, they were organized, they were military, and you know, initially that's what they were very regimented in their way of doing things. But what the Romans tended to do was they adopted the cultures they conquered. And they really liked this Greek way of doing things once they had come into power and were in power over areas where the Greeks had had some influence. So the Romans themselves were somewhat Hellenized in the way that they did things. So he disputed against them. Here he's using his knowledge that he gained as a Pharisee as a tool to argue for Jesus instead of to argue against Jesus. But they attempted to kill him. When the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him to Tarsus. Anyway, we better get you out of line of fire, bub. Get you where a safe place. So we're going to take a little break from Paul for a minute. In verse 31, it starts out saying, "Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified." Edified means what? Built up. Okay. "Walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied." So they have a little season here where the pressure wasn't on as much and the church begins to multiply. So now it came to pass as Peter, we're back to Peter, went through all parts of the country that he also came down to the saints who dwelt in Lydda. There he found a certain man named Aeneas who had been bedridden 8 years and paralyzed. And Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed." Then he arose immediately, so all who dwelt in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. Again, here's a miracle that confirms the gospel message. Okay. Peter runs across this guy who has been paralyzed for a period of time. And get up and make your bed. Okay. Now, anybody ever been bedridden for a long period of time?
You get bed sores.
And you get weak as a kitten because you're not up to getting up and walking around. How many times have you heard, do you hear in the New Testament, get up and make your bed? You know, paralyzed man, get up and take up your bed. So it's like, to confirm the miraculous nature of it, it's not get up and crawl around until you're strong enough to walk. It's get up and take a load and go. You know, bingo. It's just this is an instantaneous restorative miracle in many cases. But it goes on. At Joppa, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated as Dorcas. The woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. Yeah, There's one of those in every town. If you're lucky, there's more than one. As you know, the woman that's everybody's mama, everybody's grandma. Somebody needs something, she's there with a hot casserole. You know, come by and mop your floor for you. Those people are around, and you know, that to me is a is an important Christian ministry that in our busy society has fallen by the wayside. When we all lived up the same holler for our whole lives and knew everybody, it was a little easier to go down the street a little bit and take old Sister Sally a casserole, or go down and you know, get a load of coal and carry it in so that they can feed the stove with it, that kind of thing. You know, those days sadly are past us in a lot of ways, and we're all too busy and we're all too mobile. We've all got too many distractions. That's a whole nother sermon. So she was full of charitable deeds, but it happened in those days that she became sick and died. When they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples had heard that Peter was there. They sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. Now, what do you reckon they had in mind?
Wanting him to raise her up in the dead.
What? She's dead. Let's go send for Peter. I believe they had expectation of a miracle. You know, there are many things involved in getting to the point where the miraculous happens, and the expectation of it happening is high on that list of things that needs to happen. You know, do you expect God to show up when you come to church on Sunday morning? You know, do we have the expectation? Would it surprise us if somebody jumped up and had a message in tongues? Would it surprise us if we had a healing service and somebody got miraculously healed? Would we be shocked, or would be, I've been expecting that for a while. You know, it's a whole lot more likely to happen if we've been expecting that for a while. You know, I know who God is. I know what God can do. And he can do it here. He did it there. He did it over there. He did it back then. He can do it here now. Expectations mean a lot. Then Peter arose and went with them, and when he'd come, they brought him to the upper room, and all the widows stood by him weeping and showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter put them all out. Reckon why?
To get rid of the doubt.
Remember when Jesus couldn't do miracles in his hometown because of
unbelief.
So he put the doubters out of the room. He put, you know, all the people who were sobbing and weeping out of the room. Peter put them all out and knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body, he said, I'm going to go ahead and Talita Kumi, arise. She opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. Then he gave her his hand and lifted her up, and when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. It became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. So it was that he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon, a tanner. Okay. Why do you suppose, through the record of the early church, as we read it in Acts and as we read it in the letters, why did so many miraculous things happen? Okay, I'm going to throw some ideas at you. One is God was establishing a foundation for his church. Okay? If you're going to establish a foundation, people have to know that it's real and that it's solid. And one of the, I've always said there are two purposes for miracles. One is to confirm the gospel, and the other is to meet human need. You know, they're not for shows. They're not to draw crowds. They're not to sell books. They're not to pack arenas. Miracles are for two reasons: to meet people's need and to confirm the gospel message. Okay. In this case, and in the case of all these we read about in the New Testament, that's what they do. They supersede natural law, and they confirm the gospel, and they meet somebody's need. Now, people always question, well, that water to wine thing, that didn't meet a need. Oh, yes, it did. That was a social. You ran out. Well, Dwayne and Peggy ran out of wine at their wedding. We'll be talking about them when they're dead and gone for 30 years because they ran out of wine at their wedding. It was a social healing, much in the same way as that woman with the issue of blood when Jesus healed her. So go show yourselves to the priests and what have you to get her back into society. You know, so yeah, even the water to wine served a need. So God had a necessity of establishing his church by confirming with signs and wonders. Another reason, I think, that they were more prevalent is people were very much more prone to believe in the supernatural than all of us highly educated, super intelligent victims of the 21st century. Notice I said victims. You know, we got to explain everything. We can explain creation scientifically, so we don't need Genesis chapter 1. You know, we can explain disease, so we don't need to believe that we have to have miraculous healing because we've learned how to put a chemical in your body and fix that. You know, we don't have to have, in our highly educated minds, we don't have to have the crutch of the supernatural to believe in.
But also, I think we've been taught that it doesn't happen anymore.
Exactly. Scripture not say something along the lines of them becoming wise, they became fools? Mm-hmm. Started worshiping the creation rather than the creator? Mm-hmm. You know, and I think in our, as knowledge and wisdom, as knowledge has exploded, I think wisdom has faded, you know, in many ways. So, but these first century folks, you didn't have to convince them to believe in the supernatural. They believed in it because, you know, they didn't have the scientific explanations. You know, if they saw something unusual, they would embrace it and go. So, again, there's this expectation, right, that goes with it. Third idea why there were so many miracles here is something I touched on Sunday morning. It's talking about the purity of the church. All right, I mean, you're living in an age where the police might come to your door and drag you off to jail because you're in a meeting talking about Jesus. If I'm not serious about Jesus, I ain't going to the meeting. I don't want to go to jail. But if I'm serious about it, I'm willing to risk jail to go. Okay. So this early church had a purity to it that enabled the power of God to flow. You remember what happened with Ananias and Sapphira, right? You know, I mean, if deceiving somebody by telling what we would consider a little white lie gets you killed and drug out of the church feet first, a lot of us be in trouble, you know? So there were a lot of reasons that miracles were so prevalent in that early church. I think we're too educated for our own good in a lot of ways. And as April said, we've been taught. You know, a lot of us grew up in traditional churches where we were taught that miracle stuff and the gifts of the Spirit and all that died with the apostles. You know, they didn't need that anymore because now we got the Bible. We don't need to have that miraculous stuff anymore. A lot of us were taught that. And kind of like Saul, we need to be flattened out on the road in a flash of light to say, Well, maybe I was wrong. Maybe I've been taught wrong. I know the people who taught me that believed it and they were sincere about it. But I see here in the Bible that. You know, we fast forward from this time. We fast forward almost 1,500 years. And we find a guy in Germany who's a Catholic priest. And he's looking at what the church is teaching. And he's looking at what the Bible says. And he said, wait a minute. The church is teaching this, but the Bible says that. The church says this, but the Bible says that. And he makes up a list of 95 of those things. And he nails them on the door of the Wittenberg Chapel. And there was that was a symbolic act, very much like that first musket round that went off at Lexington and Concord in the American Revolution. You know, here is something that says, wait a minute, that's wrong, this is right, we got to fix it. What was Martin Luther trying to do? Was he trying to start a new thing? No. He was trying to say, church, I don't know how we got to where we got, but we've got it wrong. Because if we go back to the origins, if we go back to the source, it says this and we're teaching that. We need to teach what this says, not what we teach.
Yeah, but all he's doing was saying is that, you're teaching this, but in other words, we need to be doing what God said. You know,
it all goes right back to remember when Peter and John were arrested and brought before the Sanhedrin, and they told him, "Don't go out and preach in the name of Jesus anymore." And they basically tell them, "Well, you decide. Shall we follow what you say or what God says?" And that's pretty much where Luther was. And every time throughout the history of the church, when there has been a major revival movement, somebody has said, ought we be doing what the church has said, or ought we be doing what God says in His Word? And that's almost always a turning point. Let me tell you what happens when you do that. When you take a nice easy ride and everything's just cozy and nobody's upset about anything, and you say, but we've been doing it wrong, the Word of God says this, strife comes into the mix. People get mad. People leave. And eventually, God rebuilds. You know, if you look at most of the major revival movements, you'll look at, what was the
Brownsville?
You know, that was the major revival of some 20-some years ago or whatever. What happened there? They started, it was a youth meeting on Wednesday night, as I recall, and they started teaching on repentance. And God wouldn't let them get away from it. They taught on repentance for a year and a half. The church withered to about 20 or 25% of what it once was. And then they started having these revival meetings. And they were packed for years. People were traveling from all over the country to go to Brownsville to get a touch from God. Okay? But, you know, that first pattern was, hey, we're teaching hard stuff, and a lot of people can't bear it. So they went and planted someplace else. I'm sure there were a lot of people at various times in the story that we read here. You know, we usually get the high points as we read through the New Testament. But you remember at one point in the Gospels where Jesus started teaching some hard stuff. They looked around and said, where'd the crowds go? But many fell away because they couldn't abide the hard teaching. Well, we got plenty of Acts left to go, and we'll still pick up next time, starting in chapter 10, and we'll be in the house of Cornelius. Be blessed. See y'all Sunday.